So the calendar has turned from November to December, and the snow came to reinforce that fact to us overnight. And we are about to shift from normal sermons into Advent sermons. In other words, sermons focusing on the reason we celebrate the Christmas season, the birth of Jesus into the world. However, that sermon shift is going to happen for us next Sunday. I have one last normal sermon for us today, and that is going to be the second half of this little two-parter I'm doing on the very small book or letter of Jude. Only 25 verses in the letter of Jude, not even enough material to have it to be divided up into chapters like most of the other letters and books in the Bible have been. I'm going to be bouncing around the letter of Jude today, and even though I will have the verses for you on the screen, you may want to be able to kind of follow along where we're at in the text itself. So if you want to turn to Jude now in either a Bible you brought from home or in one of the Bibles ahead of you there in the chairs, you are welcome to do that. And I'll tell you can find Jude by going all the way to the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation, and then look for the book that comes right before it, because that'll be Jude. Give you just a second to do that. We saw last Sunday that there is a decent chance, although we don't know for sure, that the writer of this letter, this man named Jude, may actually have been the youngest brother of Jesus himself, which is interesting. Jude wrote his letter, again, something we talked about last week, as a letter to be passed among many of the churches of his day. And he wrote warning them about some people that we now call Gnostics, the Gnostics, who had become members of the church but who were believing and teaching some very incorrect things about Christianity. Gnostics believed that all flesh was evil and that all spirit was good, and so they said, well, since Jesus was good, he could not really have had a human flesh body. It must have just appeared that he did. They also believed that since the flesh is evil and temporary, actions done in the flesh don't really matter. So you can go sin all you want in the flesh. It's not going to matter in the end. They grabbed on to the Christian teaching of God's grace through Jesus Christ to solidify that thought of theirs, saying, God will forgive you, so just go ahead and sin. Obviously, that is contrary to what Jesus and the apostles had taught, and Jude wrote forcefully against these Gnostics. Verse 4 of his letter to the churches says this: For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. These folks were picking and choosing what they were going to pay attention to from Jesus. They were quite willing to listen to his teaching on grace, but they seem to have concluded that Jesus couldn't have really meant all of his comments about hell and about how we are to stay far away from sinful behaviors. They were picking and choosing. And so Jude reminds the Gnostics in this letter of his that there is a judgment day coming when all who oppose God and his full message of truth will be sentenced to eternal death. And for an illustration on that, Jude brought up the fact that there had been many Israelites who, after having been saved out of Egypt and their slavery there, and while they were on the desert journey to the promised land, they grumbled, they sinned, they did not believe the full message of God's, and God eventually had enough of them, that group of people, and he sentenced them to death in the desert. They never made it to the promised land, despite having that heritage of being an Israelite. Similarly, then, Jude says to the Gnostics in his letter, you may have gotten into membership in the church, and you may take communion, etc., with the people of God, but if you have not believed the full message of God, and if you're embracing and even teaching sin rather than turning from sin and to the Lord, you too may not make it into the promised land of heaven. He warns them with all possible seriousness. And we took a moment in our sermon last Sunday to take note that this warning still applies to all people today. The Bible does not teach that church attendance saves you, or occasionally taking communion. The Bible does not teach that baptism saves you. What it teaches is that a person can be saved from hell and judgment by turning from their sins, turning towards Jesus, by believing in Him, by giving their lives over to Him and seeking to follow His full message, which none of us will do perfectly. But our intention should be there. And that change in our heart, that direction change in our heart, allows God then to apply His great grace and love to us. So salvation is found in the restored close relationship with our Creator, not in church attendance. All right, if you missed last Sunday's sermon, you should be caught up to speed more or less now with us, and we can move forward in our thinking about Jude for today. I'm going to follow a similar format to what I did last Sunday. I started my last sermon to you by describing some information about the letter of Jude. We spent time thinking and talking about the siblings of Jesus and how some people believe that this letter was written by one of them. And then last week I offered to you three warnings out of Jude that still apply to people in the year 2018. Today we will also begin with some information about the letter of Jude. I'm going to discuss some of the quirky things about it. And then we'll take a look at three words of counsel from possibly Jesus' brother Jude to us. So last week, three warnings from Jude, and this week, three words of counsel from him to us. But first, the quirky things in this little letter of Jude. There are two of them. First quirky thing is that about two-thirds of this letter was either copied by Peter in Peter's second letter that's in our New Testaments, or Jude copied Peter. We're not going to take the time to do this right now, but if you would go home and read verses 4 to 18 of Jude, and then read the second and third chapters of 2 Peter, you would see that it is undeniable that copying was involved here on behalf of one of the parties. We don't know which party copied the other, but one of them did. It's not word for word. They kind of put it in their own language and altered some of the material, but it is very similar. Now, people today, we believe that we should never take someone else's writing and put it in our own works without giving them credit, right? That would be plagiarism. We believe we should always give credit to the original writer. But we do need to understand that in the days of Jesus, writing ethics were only just beginning to come into the human consciousness. Remember that for a long time in the history of the world, people didn't even know how to write, let alone have any thoughts about ethics governing writing. So many in Jude's day would have believed it was completely fine for him, if this is the way it happened, to read the letter from Peter and say, you know what, that's exactly what I've been wanting to say. And I'm just going to copy that over and repeat it and send it out. And I think most people probably would have been fine with that back then. Writing ethics were different. And, of course, in the end, when we approach the Bible today, we are not as concerned really about who wrote a passage as we are about what God was intending to communicate to people through it. So the fact that there are great similarities between this letter and 2 Peter is certainly a quirky thing about the letter of Jude, but not really one that carries big impact. And then the second quirky thing about the letter I thought I should mention. If you've ever read through Jude, there likely were a couple sections of it that left you scratching your heads. Let's look at those passages together. First one's in verse 8. In verse 8, Jude says about the Gnostics that they pollute their own bodies. See that they're about halfway down. They pollute their own bodies. So that would be a reference to all of the fleshly sin that they were openly involved in. They reject the authority of the church and its true teaching, he says. And then next he says that they heap abuse on celestial beings. Now we don't really know what that's referring to. Apparently there was some disrespectful comments about angels by the Gnostics. Verse 9 is the one that you really might wonder about, though. In reference to the disrespectful talk of angels by the Gnostics, Jude wrote this in verse 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Okay, so Jude's point here is that even the great angel Michael did not dare to speak disrespectfully of the devil, who is a spiritual, celestial being, albeit an evil one. But instead, Michael left judgment of the devil up to God. So Jude is using this story to condemn the Gnostics for the disrespectful talk about celestial beings, but we scratch our heads and we say, I don't remember any story about Michael disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. And you don't know that story because it's not in the Bible. A story had been passed orally within Judaism about how the angel Michael had been given the task of burying Moses. Again, it's not contained in the story of Moses' death in Scripture. And that story goes on to talk about how the devil tried to lay a claim on Moses' body as Michael was burying him, and they dispute this. And eventually, as I understand it, this traditional Jewish story got written down in a book called The Assumption of Moses, which was written roughly around the time of Jesus, or just prior to him. So Jude is making a point here from a story that would not have been considered scripture by the Jews of his day, but would have been known by just about everybody. All right, and then look down to verses 14 and 15 with me. I'll read them for you. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them, prophesied about people like the Gnostics. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I think we worked ungodly in there about four times. Well, Enoch may be a name that you recognize if you have been an avid reader of the Bible over the years of your life. Back in the book of Genesis, there is a passage describing the genealogical links between Adam, the first man, and Noah. And in that genealogical list is mentioned a man named Enoch. And about Enoch, Genesis says something incredible, but it doesn't give us any details. It simply says this from Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Apparently, Enoch did not suffer a physical death. God just took him, like the prophet Elijah from the later Old Testament stories. So Enoch is definitely a character of interest. But we are left completely to wonder about him because Scripture doesn't give us any other details. So the Jews did wonder, you know, the Jews who pored and pored over the Scriptures, they wondered about Enoch. And along the way, someone or some people decided to give us more about him. It was never considered to be Scripture by the Jewish authorities, but a book of Enoch was written down 100 or so years prior to Jesus, which would be long, long after the man Enoch would have lived. And the book contained within it 108 chapters of material about him, or supposed to have been written by him. And the quote of Enoch we just read in Jude there comes from the book of Enoch, chapter 21. Well, what are we to think about the fact that Jude uses a non-scriptural book here, a book of Enoch, to make a point about how judgment is someday going to come to those who oppose God? He does it in exactly the way he and other New Testament writers cite Old Testament scripture to make their points. Well, I suppose it's not impossible that the real man Enoch actually did prophesy those words at one point, and his words made it down the line and until they eventually were written down in this non-scriptural book of Enoch, but we aren't going to have any evidence for that one way or the other. You know, I guess to me it's maybe a bit troubling that Jude would use a non-scriptural book in this way, but we should note that something like this is extremely rare in the New Testament, and again, I have to ask in the end, does it really matter? The content of the quote from Enoch there, even though it may not truly have been Enoch who said it, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, the content of the quote is not contradicting anything from Scripture, and in fact, it's simply reaffirming a scriptural truth there, that there is a final judgment coming. It seems that most New Testament commentators just resolve this by saying, Jude, again here, took a quote from a book that, although it was not Scripture, his readers all would have known well, and he used it to make a point about the coming judgment. So, two quirky things about this little letter of Jude, the first being its similarity to 2 Peter, and the second being that in a couple of spots, Jude references non-scriptural writings to make his points. Quirky things about the letter of Jude. Well, the letter of Jude is considered Scripture, and again, we trust that God was very involved in guiding the process of which books ended up in the Bible. He would have had a high degree of interest in making sure the right stuff got in there. And Jude got in. So at some point, we just set aside these little peripheral issues. Though they may be interesting and perplexing, we set them aside and we get in to what the letter of Jude actually says and what we are supposed to be paying attention to from it for our lives. And we are now at that point for this sermon. Again, last week we looked at three warnings from Jude that are still applicable to us today. We now look at three words of counsel from Jude for Christ followers and for how we are to live. I'll quickly just remind you of what the three warnings were from last week. We noticed, we said last week that Jude was warning people to first not be grumblers and fault finders. That was something else inappropriate the Gnostics were doing in the early churches, mentioned in Jude 16. Jude's second warning was that it is not okay for anyone, whether you're Gnostic or not, to ignore the moral teachings of God and to simply follow our natural instincts. God's grace is real, it is amazing, but it is still terribly serious for us to make the effort not to sin. And then the third warning from Jude we looked at last week was that it is not enough just to attend church. We've already talked about that one here again today. Church attendance is not what saves us. So Jude warned people not to live in those ways, warnings that still apply to us. And then we also can find within the letter of Jude three words of counsel on how we are supposed to be living. Here are three ways we are supposed to live and think. The first word of counsel from Jude for us today is this. He says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And those are, in fact, his exact words. Translated into English, of course. Verse 20 of Jude says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Build yourselves up in your faith. Build is a word of action, correct? I like to build things, some things, anyway. The current home that Anna and I own here in Madison is the first single-family home that we have ever purchased. We did own a townhome in the Twin Cities, but that was a different scenario than our current one. Everything in the townhome was pretty much in place when we bought it. There wasn't much you needed to do. The yard was probably about from that front row to here, half of that, just that little plot right there. And even that we didn't have to mow because the Townhome Association, you know, arranges for someone to mow it. So there wasn't a whole lot to do in that townhome. Owning this single-family home, however, has been a different experience. I imagine for most of us who are in that situation, you realize it is a work in progress. So since we moved in 4 years ago, we took off an outdoor awning that we felt was covering up the big, beautiful window there in our front living room that I know you all look into to see what we were watching on TV. Ben Dempsey confessed to that anyway. Blake Whitnable helped us by removing a carport that was old and broken down. We got rid of that. We pulled out some old rotted landscaping. I've tried to get on top of the lawn in regards to weeds. That's a work in progress still also. Last week, we put some new lighting up on the garage and fixed some lighting inside the garage that had been broken. And that's just the outdoor stuff we've done. And there are still many more outdoor and indoor projects we would like to do. So slowly but surely. It's a work in progress. It's a building project. And you try to turn it into what you're envisioning in your mind for it. And you know, it is fun. It's also frustrating and costly. But there is some fun to it when you finally do get a project done and you look and it looks so much better than it did before. That's very satisfying. So I do like to, you know, build in that sense of the word. And there are other types of building projects that people do. When you start having kids, people talk about how you're building a family. Some people build their own businesses. Some of you have and are still building your farms. That's the business you own and are building. Some of you are in the occupation of building, literally constructing things. We can all relate to this idea of building something, and we know that to build something requires effort and action. And so Jude in verse 20 here has brought up something else that we are supposed to be building in our lives, something we are supposed to be putting effort and action into. And in fact, this would be the most important thing that we build in our lives. We are to build up our faith in God. We're to build our relationship up with our Creator. You can see more action words like build in Jude. If you keep going with verse 20 there, you'll see that Jude says we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. That's an action word, pray. Regularly praying, it's part of building our relationship with God. And the next words from Jude tell us to keep yourself in God's love. So effort is implied there again. How do we keep ourselves in God's love? Well, first of all, Scripture tells us you can't lose God's love. He's always going to love you, but we certainly can turn our backs on it, right? Or reject it. We stay in God's love by continuing to pursue God, by continuing to have our hearts turned towards Him. In the very opening words of the letter of Jude, he says that he is a servant of Jesus, so that's another action word for us. We are to serve God, serve Jesus as our Lord. All of this is part of building up our walk with Him. And you know, this is the message we preach here all the time, isn't it? We're not called to be casual Christians. Jesus is calling all people to be His disciples. And that's a big word. Our mission statement here reflects that calling. It says that we here at Calvary seek to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we will make every effort to do the actions that a disciple does. And we've listed them there as we will worship, pray, learn, love, serve, and share the good news, all action words. And in taking on these actions, we not only are building a church together, and hopefully through our church, helping to build God's kingdom in our community, but we're building something within ourselves. Through these efforts to grow in God, we are built into the person that God intended us to be when He created us. And really, God is the builder here, not us, right? He's the builder. We're His assistants, I guess. If you make effort to build yourself up in your faith and you do these things, far more than looking at a completed home project with a sense of fulfillment when it is done, you'll be able to look back at your life with great satisfaction at what has been built in you, in who you are, who you've become, who you are still becoming. This is the best building project to ever be involved in, the most important one for us to put our energy into. So first word of counsel from the letter of Jude for us today is build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And really, before I leave that that one, let me say again, this building project is not a one-way affair. When we work towards God, He will work towards us. When we serve and worship and give to Him, He'll respond by sending things our way. Look at the very beginning of Jude again. Right after saying that he's a servant of Jesus, Jude mentions that he is writing this letter to the Christian church, to Christ followers everywhere. He says he's writing to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So here are some things God does for us. He calls us, of course. And the original Greek word there suggests that that's a general call from God to every person. He's calling all people to Him. And then the next word there is that God loves us. I would say there's no more important being to be loved by than the maker of sun, moon, and stars. That God loves us, it says. And will show his love to us as we continue to build up our walk with him. And then the next word is kept. Christ's followers have been called, we are loved, and we will be kept by Jesus. Here are some words from Jesus recorded in John chapter 6, verse 37. He said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given to me." He's going to keep us. Amen. These are great things that God does for us. And then over in verse 2, Jude mentions some more things, and you can look at with me on the slide. He will give to us, it says, their mercy. He'll give to us peace. And again, he'll give to us his love. So it's not a one-way project. We said that salvation is found in that restored relationship with God. Relationships are two-way streets. And we can see that here in Jude. As we build up our walk with God, he will then do these other things for us in return. He'll love us, he'll keep us, he'll grant us mercy, he'll give us peace, etc. It's a tremendous thing. All right, so that's the first word of counsel from Jude for us today. Let's move on to the second. Well, interestingly, after coming so strongly against the Gnostics in this letter, Jude ends with an expression of grace. And this would be consistent with Scripture and the mixture of these two messages we get in the Bible, the mixture of the warning about the consequences for sin and then the announcement that grace is available. Look at Jude 22. Jude 22 says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." The word translated doubt there in the original Greek means people who are unable to discern what the truth is between multiple options. So I think in this sentence here, Jude probably has in mind the people in the church of his day who are having a hard time deciding whether or not they believe what the Gnostic Christians are telling them or the traditional Christians. They're having a hard time discerning that, and it's causing problems for them. They're being swayed by the Gnostics. And though Jude's letter is primarily meant as a dire warning to the Gnostics and any who would follow them, Jude here calls on the true members of the church to have some mercy on those who are struggling to discern truth from fiction. And then in verse 23, Jude suggests that the true church members need to seek to snatch those who are in error in the church fellowship from the fire. So again, there's a real danger, right, of the fires of hell for those who would turn their backs on Jesus' true teaching. And though we are to put up our guards against those who are teaching and believing incorrect things, we are also to maintain some love for them, a sense of mercy, and a desire to snatch them off of that path and get them back on the right one. And then comes the second part of verse 23, which says, "And to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." And I think here Jude is thinking about the Gnostics themselves. Mercy and love, it's true even for these. But he says there should be some fear in their dealings with those people who are teaching that ungodly message. We don't want to go so far in showing love to them that we get sucked into the path they're on. So again, the true teaching of the Bible is that we're to seek to stay away from sin. So when Jude says show mercy to these people, he also says there that we are to hate even the clothing stained by sin. I think this is just another way of saying that phrase that we so often say in Christian circles. We love the sinner, we hate the sin. Isn't that another way of saying that? We love the sinner, we hate the sin. Show mercy to the Gnostics. But yeah, you can hate the sin that they're involved in. All of this can serve as a word of counsel for us yet today in our dealings with people in our lives. We are to show mercy and love to those who are off target spiritually, but don't join them in their error. Show mercy and love to those who are off target spiritually, but don't join them in their error. One more to go. Third point I want us to consider today is found in the second half of verse 21. I'll read that verse for you. It says, "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." So the final word of counsel from Jude for us today is to wait, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring you to eternal life. Last Sunday, I said to you that before you can bring the good news of Jesus out to people, you do have to explain the bad news in the biblical message. And the bad news is that we are all lost in sin and destined for eternal destruction unless we are saved by Jesus. And the bad news is a central part of the message of the Bible. We can't ignore it. We cannot pick and choose like the Gnostics were doing, deciding to pay attention only to the grace messages from Jesus. The human situation, according to the Bible, is dire. I quoted Matthew 7:13 last Sunday where he said, "Wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction." Safety in numbers does not apply in this situation. You might look around at all the people in our country who are either ignoring God and his message or choosing even to work against it, and you might think, well, God can't be bringing judgment against all of those people, could he? Jesus said that the road that leads to destruction is broad and the gate is wide. So we focused in on that bad news part of the biblical message last week, but we did mention there that there is also good news. There's a second half to that statement from Jesus about the broad road. The full statement in Matthew 7 is this: "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And yes, that full verse still kind of sounds like bad news overall, but there is a good news part of it, and that is that there is a narrow path to find. And that narrow path leads to life, Jesus says. We can imagine it like this. Here, next is a picture. This is a picture of what was called the March of Our Lives, a march of teenagers and young people that took place last spring in Washington, D.C. to call for more gun control and for something to be done about all the school shootings that are happening in our country these days. And I'm not making any comment about those scenarios and those issues here in this sermon. I just wanted to use this picture to symbolize for us the broad road and the wide gate. You can imagine this is the sea of humanity all walking together on a broad road that leads to destruction. That's an incredibly awful thought. But then, and guess what? I do get to deliver some Christmas message to you here today. Into that awful situation comes this word to some shepherds outside of Bethlehem: "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born." Jesus was born. He grew. He died on the cross to make this possible, the narrow way. We changed the picture. And in this picture now, from that same march, the bulk of the people still are on the broad road, walking away from us there. But now we see the street has been opened, kept open, in the middle of them. And the street has arrows pointing in the opposite direction from where they're walking. And you know, if you really wanted to complete this image and also tie in our recent sermons on addiction, you could say that that down here, in the direction that everyone is walking away from, is God, the life giver. And all these people are walking towards idols, right? Is what we talked about in our addiction sermons. Trying to get life from things that are not life-giving. They're just charades. But walking away from the true life giver, walking toward their destruction. But Jesus comes and he makes a way for people. And if you would get on that path and follow it, you will be brought back to God and back to life. Now, of course, the picture is not completely accurate, and even Jesus' description of it as a narrow road, you know, you have to qualify that. I mean, billions of people have been saved by Jesus Christ since he came, right? So it's not too narrow of a road, but I suppose in comparison, unfortunately, to the broad road that most people are on, it is narrow. So we focused in last week on the bad news part of the biblical message. Today we get to end with a focus on the good news. And here is a final passage for us to read from Jude for today. Look at the very end of Jude with me now. And what in part is actually going to be our Calvary memory verse for December. A great doxology here. The last two verses in Jude say this: "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." When the Old Testament prophet Isaiah was brought in a vision into the presence of God, into his throne room, he blurted out these words from Isaiah chapter 6. He said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And really, I believe that would have to be the reaction any of us would have to have if we were brought into the presence of the true and mighty and holy God because of our sinfulness, if it were not because of Jesus, or if it were not for Jesus. But Jesus offers salvation from our sins. And so instead of meeting God with this feeling of dread that Isaiah had, Jude says that Jesus will present his followers before God's glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Without fault, even though we have committed many, many faults. Jesus cleans us up so we can be brought into the throne room of God without fault and with great joy. Instead of fear and trembling, we will be brought to God with great joy, like finally being reunited with that dearest family member whom we have been prevented from seeing face to face for ages. There's going to be great joy in that moment. And this is really good news, isn't it? And you know, I mentioned the other aspect of the good news last week, that we don't need to be perfect people for the good news to be applied to us. We just need to turn our hearts, intend to do our best for him in what will, of course, be an imperfect human effort on our part. But when that turn and that intention happens, that's when God pours in his grace and his love. That's when he plucks us off of the broad road, puts us onto the narrow path, the path that leads to eternal life with God in heaven. I read these words from Jesus earlier for you, from John 6. "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me." Look how that passage finishes. He says, "I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but I will raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." Yeah, there's bad news in the biblical message. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death," but the good news trumps it. The end of Romans 6:23, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the third and final counsel, word of counsel from Jude today, is to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Isn't it interesting that the first word of counsel he had for us was to take action, to build and serve and pray? So part of what we're to do as Christ followers on this earth is to act. But then another part of what we are to do on this earth as Christ followers is just to wait. We do our best while we're here, and we wait for Jesus to bring us home to heaven. Good news, very good news for those who are on that narrow path. The best is yet to come. Amen. And so over these last 2 weeks, we've looked at the words of a man who may very well have grown up in Jesus' household as his sibling. And Jude has delivered some warnings to us about how not to live and think, serious warnings, and he has also given to us these three words of counsel. Let's review them one last time. He said, "Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Take action. Build your relationship with God. Serve, love, pray, worship, obey." He also said, "Show mercy and love to those who are off target spiritually, but don't join them in their error." And then finally he said, "And wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. May these words be a blessing to you in your lives, and may each of us move on to and walk that narrow path. Amen.